If you compare Matthew's account of the temptation to Luke's account of the temptation, you will see that they appear in different orders. In Matthew's account, it's turn the stones into bread, throw yourself down from the temple, bow just for a minute before me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms. You look in Luke's account of the temptation, and it's turn the stones into bread, bow before me for a minute, and then finally throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. Another example of where people would say, how do you know the Bible is just words of men, it's not really God's infallible word, obviously couldn't be both ways, had to be just one way, somebody screwed up on the order, it's not this infallible word that some Christians say it is. Well, that kind of thing used to really bother me as a new Christian. And as usual, the solution to reconciling those two, the apparent discrepancy, is simply a more careful reading of the text. Because if you read them carefully, you'll see that Luke says nothing about time or chronology. He simply says, here are three temptations. If you read Matthew, you notice in chapter 4 there, verse 5, between the first and second temptation, it says, then the devil took him. It's only Matthew that tells you the order, the historical, chronological order. So Matthew's account is the one giving you the historical, chronological order. But there's another reason that we know that Matthew intends the order to be historical. And Luke apparently just was because of the thematic climax that he wanted to put this, the second temptation, in Matthew as the last. We won't deal with Luke now this morning. But the other reason we know that there is this is the historical order is because there's a connection. Give me the Harris paraphrase of what's going on here. Satan comes to Jesus, 40 days he's been fasting, he's very hungry. I can't imagine how hungry. How many of you have ever fasted 40 days? Hungrier than you and I have ever been. Satan comes, okay, here's these stones. If you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, just turn these into bread. And Jesus says, we talked about, temptation being just take things into your own hands. And Jesus responded, Scripture says you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Satan's response is kind of like, oh, you want to get spiritual, huh? You want to quote Scripture? Okay, I'll quote Scripture. And so you see there's a connection. In fact, I'll show there is a contrast. What Satan does is he takes the first temptation, he flips it on its head to make the second temptation the opposite. So there's a connection between the first and the second in the flow of the thought of the story here. Now, once again, as I mentioned, I'm going to follow through each of the temptations in this series with the same outline. Nature of the temptation, nature of Jesus' response, and how it's similar to temptations that you and I also experience. So notice first then the nature of the temptation. Satan took him, devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, quoting Scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, just as we read, just Tom read it a couple minutes ago. He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. God's promised to protect you. So why don't you just do this? Now, what is the nature of the temptation? Well, the first temptation, the essence of it, was to not trust God, to take the situation into your own hand, got your heart set on some legitimate desire, just do it. You need to go into debt, do it. You want to follow this thing, make it happen. Don't sit around saying, well, what's God think about it? What's His will? Just do it. See, that's the essence of that first temptation. The second temptation is just the opposite. The second temptation, you see in your bulletin outline there, is to impress people with how much you trust God or how you need to see Him to do dramatic things to sustain your faith. Now, what's going on here? Some commentators, some scholars, think that it says Satan took him to the holy city. Is that literal or is that in some vision? I tend to think that it wasn't a literal trip, because you get the sense as you read the story that it was a conversation. It's probably the summary of it, just as most of these things that you have in Matthew. But it seems like it's one conversation. If he took him from the Judean wilderness up to Jerusalem and up to the top of the temple, that would take a fair amount of time. And so I think that there was the capacity. We know very little about, you know, time travel, mental understanding of what occultic activities you're able to do. I think Satan was able to transport visually and imagination Jesus to be thinking, imagining that he is there on the top of that temple, and to have this be a real temptation for him. Whether you think it's literal or whether it's this kind of idea of a vision, that's okay, we can still fellowship together. But what is the temptation? Well, again, there's two ideas on this. Some say that he was saying, get to the top of the temple above the courtyard. You look out and, you know, there's the court of the Gentiles, and then here's the court of the men and the women, and then there's the inner court of just the men, you know, and then there's the priests and all these people together. Now, just stand there, and boy, what a way to kick off your ministry, you know? I mean, talk about a career starter. Just take this suicidal dive off the temple, and all these people gather there will see you. And when you say, I'm Messiah, you know, the angels pick you up, and they can say, man, yeah, you got to listen to this guy. You know, wouldn't that be great? What a spectacular way to demonstrate your faith, and God's going to be the one to take care of you. He's specially guarded you. You see, this is a promise given in Psalm 91 to just believers. Certainly, if you're the Son of God, you have a special claim to be able to do that in a circumstance like this. I don't think that's what he meant. The other way of looking at it is, if you look at the back part of the temple, the east side, the temple is right next to the Kidron Valley. It's a very deep valley. And there is this little spot that was called Herod's Portico. And if you went to the very top of that spot, which was not by the courtyard, it was a spot that wouldn't have been seen by the crowds, backside, it was a 450-foot drop from that roof down into the awesome Kidron Valley. And I think that what Satan is saying here is, the beginning of your ministry, you want to really know that God is with you, don't you? Now, the way to really know that is to test what he says in his word. He says, you could take that plunge, the angels are going to gather you up, they're not going to let you even dash your foot against a stone. Well, let's try it. Is God there or isn't he? Come on, let's see. Go ahead, take the plunge. You see, that's to prove to yourself, yep, God's really there. I can trust him. And then he quotes scripture, you see, to back it up. Now, what's the matter with that? You see, he said, well, that's what the Bible says. Where's the flaw? See, the devil knows how to quote scripture. One thing you got to get settled that I didn't understand real clearly as a new Christian is the devil knows the Bible better than you and I know it. He can quote it. He knows the words. And he knows how to take it and twist it just a little bit, so that instead of it being a word of comfort to you, it becomes a temptation. I can recall times, particularly when I was a new Christian, but it still occasionally occurs. Have you ever had this experience where something's troubling you and you go to Scripture, maybe it's just in the course of your reading and, you know, just the normal stresses of life, and you go to the Bible for some comfort, some word of promise, something that's going to speak to your need. And as you read the passage, instead of it becoming a comfort to you and you feel better, you look at something and you say, well, what's it mean by that? That doesn't make sense. that doesn't, you know, I look over here and that didn't seem like that. And you begin, and so after a while you're fretting and you're saying, you know, now I feel worse than when I opened it. I'm more confused. God, where are you? What's going on? And you think, what's happening? Satan uses Scripture to twist, distort just a little bit to confuse you. That's what he was doing with Jesus. He's taken Psalm 91, and here's Jesus. He's at the beginning of his ministry. He's fasted. He's feeling weak. And Satan's saying, come on, you know, that's what that says. You could do it. To confuse him. If he tried to do that with Jesus, you don't think he's doing that with you? See, so it's not a matter of just what does the text say. It's in the scope, the context, you see. And Jesus sees through that. So look at the nature of Jesus' answer. First of all, let me draw the contrast a little more sharply there. You see the two blanks? The contrast between these two temptations is that the first temptation is unspiritual. Be unspiritual. That is, you need something, you know, just take things into your own hands to do it. You know, like the Abraham, God says, I'll give you a son of promise. Years go by, you don't get any sons. So, well, you know, maybe there's another way to do it. I could have a son by Hagar. That'd be legal. Good enough. Close enough. Okay, God. This temptation is to be super spiritual. See, it's a flip. First is to be unspiritual. This one's to be super spiritual. This one is to show how much you trust God and to step out on faith in a way that will really either impress other people or will really impress yourself with how much you trust Him. Now, you notice I put down there, the first is to Presbyterians, the second one is to Charismatics. Now, I am aware that there are some of you don't appreciate it when I seem to poke fun at Presbyterians or people that are in our own circle of understanding, and I want to make very clear to you, when I do those kinds of things, that's not distancing myself from Presbyterians or Reformed people. I remind you again, I was not raised a Presbyterian. I was not raised in a Christian home. When I came to faith in Christ, it was not in a Presbyterian church. As I studied the Scripture more and more, I, at a point in my life, decided to become an Orthodox Presbyterian because I thought these folks are really seeking to study and follow Scripture as well as anybody I know. And I chose to become part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I'm glad. I still remember the day that I was ordained. One of the patriarchs of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church said, best church going, if you can stand it. You know, and I thought, okay, if he could say that, all right. But you know, there are certain strengths and weaknesses that any group of Christians have. And I think among our circles, there is an intense desire to follow faithfully what Scripture says. But we do not tend to be people so much, by and large, with very notable happy exceptions, people of great faith that expect God to do great things, right? I mean, if we see there's a need for stones to become bread, we're going to form a bread into stones committee, and they'll discuss it, and they'll bring some recommendations on how we get this thing done. Now, the other side of that, characteristically, Satan knows our temperament. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. Our charismatic brothers and sisters that I appreciate fellowship with, there's the other side. They tend to be more expectant, by and large, a lot of exceptions. You know, so don't, you know, say, hey, you can't generalize. I'm trying to make a point here. So just follow the point. For a lot of these folks, where there's the expectation from God in faith, there can also be a need to see God do things that you can't explain through natural causes in order to prove that He's real. And so you have these situations where there's the need to see God do the spectacular so that I'm still assured, yeah, God's really there, He's really real, I can trust Him. You know, so we need to see leg lengthenings or a miracle or healings, various kinds of things happen so that we can say, God still is powerful and he exists. Now, Satan, I would say, by and large, is going to get people in our circles to just say, you know, what do you got to do to pull this off? He's going to get people in the other kind of circle to say, how can you demonstrate this super faith to show that God can do something miraculous? And Jesus is able to see through both of those. And you and I need to be able to, because we have a personal temperamental propensity toward one versus the other. So what Jesus does is that he sees through it, and I find his answer to be fascinating. He sees through, you see in the bulletin there, what sounds to be very spiritual and full of faith, and he sees that it's really lack of faith. It's a need to prove God or have God prove himself, you see. That's the super spiritual kind of idea. And I find his argument fascinating because what he does is he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, which was where God was testing Israel, and instead they put him to the test. And what Jesus is saying is, at that point, you're going to see, as I go through this, they didn't do something stupid like throw themselves off of a building and say, God, just pick us up. They were in a real need, but they put God to the test. And Jesus is basically saying, if that was wrong, how much worse for me to just throw myself off of a building and expect God to catch me. Now, Deuteronomy 6:16, see it up there? This is Jesus' answer. Deuteronomy 6:16, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. He hadn't put that little last part in there, but that's obviously what he has in mind is the context of that. What was going on? Well, in case you haven't read about Massah recently, let me remind you of the situation he's referring to. 3 days out of the Exodus in Egypt, Exodus 15, Israel has just seen God display the greatest demonstration of power that has ever been seen in human history to that point. The 10 plagues of Egypt, the firstborn cut down, dead, Israel saved, brought out, here's a sea, can't get through it. What happens? God divides the sea, walls of water on each side. They go through on dry land. As soon as they get through, the Egyptians come chasing after them. The waters close in on them, drown them, destroy all their enemies. They're not only brought through the sea, they are delivered from their enemies. They are free. 2 million slaves free. They sing this great song of God's deliverance. This is wonderful. And then God says, okay, now head on out into the wilderness to worship me. They walk out 3 days. No water. I mean, this isn't just 3 days without water. This is 3 days in the desert without water. And they are thirsty. Somebody says there's some green up ahead. We see an oasis. Now, they should have suspected there was going to be a problem when the person came back and said, that's Mara. Mara in Hebrew means bitter. And sure enough, they get to the water, and it's undrinkable. It is so bitter, even in that kind of thirst, you could not drink it. So what do? They say, look what God did just days before, how he delivered us. Let's call on the Lord. You kidding? You know? And when we look and we say, I know my heart. What it is? Start complaining. Start grumbling. Right? You know, it's like me yesterday, go to a funeral up in New Jersey, to proclaim the gospel. And you know what it was like to drive? I drove 8 hours yesterday. 95 was closed because of an accident. And there I am praying, Lord, you have called me here. No, I'm grumbling at the wheel. You know, I can't. I mean, it could turn. I mean, that's our hearts, you know? That's what we're like. They grumble and they complain. And Moses says, what am I going to do with these people? And he calls on God and God says, take this piece of wood and put it in the water. And it made it sweet and they were able to drink. And God shows his kindness and his provision. He takes them to Elim, place of 12 springs, and they had this great vacation there. They stay there for 6 weeks. It's so great. And they're having all this great time at Elim. You know, that name's still used. A Bible conference is a place for vacation among Christians because it means a place of refreshment, of an oasis. And then they take off again. Now they're back into the desert. And they go off into the desert, and again it goes for days, and there's no water. They come now, here again. Now God just provided. They've seen all this. They come to this place, Rephidim, and they come into the place where there was a stream, but it's a wadi. And a wadi in the east means that it's a seasonal stream. It means that sometimes it could be rushing with torrents of rain, the rainy season. But then the dry season dries up and dries a bone, nothing there. They hit it the wrong time, and it's dry. And what do? Lord, we saw you bring us out of Egypt. We saw you divide the Red Sea. We saw you provide water back at Marah. Lord, we call on you again. No, what do? They grumble and complain. In fact, this time they're so mad, they're ready to stone Moses to death. Because they're grumbling and they're complaining. God, did you call us out here to die in the wilderness? What are you doing? Moses, God, they're ready to stone me. What am I going to do with these people? It's interesting. Back at Marah, God said, this is what I'm doing to test you. If you look at Exodus chapter 17, in a situation here at place Rephidim, it says that in verse 7, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or isn't he? And you know, there's all the difference in the world between you and me crying out to God and saying, God, I am thirsty. I'm going to die if I don't get a drink. God, you're my rock and my refuge. Would you provide for us? And saying, hey, God brought us out here. We're dying. God, are you here or aren't you? Come on, we need the water. You see, it's all the difference of the heart. Jesus discerns that. He understands what's going on. Instead of their being tested to trust him, they're testing God. Prove yourself, God. Here we are. Come through. See, that's all the difference in the heart between you and me. In whether we're testing him or whether he tests us and we cry to him in our need. So Jesus says to Satan, this is God's word. You shall not test me as you did at Massah. Now, if you go on that story in Exodus 17, you read something that's absolutely stunning. God says, Moses, take the elders with you. Go to this large rock that archaeologists say they can still identify. Go to this large rock, and I will stand at that rock. Now you take the staff that you struck the Nile with, produced the miracles back in Nile, you take that staff and you strike the rock. And out of the rock will come water. Do you know what God's saying there? He's saying, Moses, you represent these grumbling, complaining, disobedient, arrogant people. I'm going to stand at the rock and take the hit. You hit me, Moses, instead of me hitting them. And from that will flow living water. And just in case you or I don't get the point of what that's saying, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says, that rock was Christ. Moses struck Christ. Jesus took the hit for your grumbling and your complaining and my arrogance and my testing and my saying, God, if you're really there, you'll do this for me because this is what I need now. Jesus took the hit so that for you and for me, he would become living water. So that you could come to him and you could say to him, Jesus, I'm thirsty. And I don't have anywhere else to go to drink but you. Isn't it interesting? You look at the temptations. Jesus refused to turn bread into stones into bread so that he could be your bread of life. Jesus refused to test God in throwing himself off the temple so that he would become your living water. When you test God and grumble and seek to prove him. It's an awesome thing. It's the gospel. That's what our Jesus is like. Interesting too how this story ends, just like we said last week. He refuses to turn the stones into bread. Verse 11, the angels came and they ministered to him. Satan says, throw yourself off, prove God, show that he's really there, and let the angels come and pick you up. Verse 11 says, when the temptation was over, the angels came and they ministered to Jesus. Now, how is this like your life and my life? Third point, how are we similarly tested? Let me give you three examples. Number one is when we or churches depend on the latest miracle or sign to believe that God is still true, that he's still powerful, that he's still faithful. I find it interesting and somewhat sad to follow the history of many churches who have had healing services, which in itself we have had healing services, Columbia Presbyterian, for people to come for special prayer, for special needs after a service. But so often the healing services can become a way of seeing God do the spectacular, the unusual. I've been in services like that where it's simply a conjuring of certain things being slain in the spirit and you say a word loud and a person falls back or something that happens so that we can see God show himself and prove himself and we believe, yes, we can go on. And that's so that people will believe the gospel, you know. It's a power encounter. But what happens so often in those kind of services, as time goes on, there's a little less gospel and a little less of who Jesus is and what he has done, a little more of needing to see the spectacular. Until after a while, you come to the service and there really isn't any gospel. It's just the experience of whatever God is doing, some miraculous thing that we say we see. You must be always very careful. What Jesus is saying here is trust who God is and his character. Don't depend on some experience for God to prove himself to say, he's still true, I can trust him. There's also a way of seeing this in our own experience here. We back to the Capstone campaign. Remember last week made reference to that. And so on the one hand, you see, we could be tempted as we look at our facility and the need for a facility. Say, turn the stones into bread. Do whatever it takes to get the facility. Got to get it up. Got our hearts set on it. Let's move. If that doesn't work, he can tempt us with the opposite. And the opposite would be to say, okay, let's show that we trust God. Who cares? It doesn't matter how big the debt is. God's calling us to trust him. So let's just stand on the pinnacle of that mortgage. We'll throw ourselves off and we go into this chasm of debt, you know, and expect that God's going to rescue us. Now, there's a fine line between presumption and faith, isn't there? I mean, it's not something that's obvious. There are times when God calls us to exercise unusual faith in his provision. But as we seek to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth, both the promises and the warnings, it's a matter of, is God calling us? Is he indicating that at this point we either have our backs to the wall in something, or there's a reason why God is saying that we need to take this unusual step and simply cast ourselves on him for what he's going to do? We have to discern that very carefully. I'll tell you, we as elders have prayed about that for weeks, for months, discussed it. And you will get an email in the next few days about where we are in that whole thing, and middle hour next week. Make sure you don't come at 11 o'clock. You'll have missed it. Come 10 o'clock to see the discussion, participate in the discussion of what we see God doing and where we are in moving ahead to trust Him in this. Not a question of if, it's a question of how and what He'll do to provide. I have always appreciated an organization like Focus on the Family that has, as you know, James Dobson's organization has grown tremendously, but has had a policy to not go deeply into debt and just to say, this is what we're going to do, God's got to provide, but to look for Him to provide as an indication to go further and further in staffing and facilities and those kinds of things. And that's where we are. We need to pray. What do these temptations mean for us as a congregation where we are? How does God want to glorify Himself through us and enlarge our faith? And that brings me to the last thing, which is some of the personal ways. Some of the personal things that we get tempted on that are like this. And I think it comes down to you and me saying something like, God, if You're really there and You really care, then You will prove Yourself by providing what I need right now. Now, it could be either I've done something really stupid and I need You to rescue me, or I'm just in a situation of great pain, and if You're really there, then this is what You'll do to get me out of it. I need a spouse. God, would You provide one? If You care, You'll give me a spouse. Or, God, if You care, You'll change my spouse to be more loving and easy to get along with. Or, God, You'll change my kids to be more obedient and love You. And or, God, You'll get me out of this job. If You really care, God, if You're there, I'll get another job in another month. Or, God, this affliction, physical affliction in my life, God, don't tell me You care for me if You won't take care of that. Get rid of the pain and heal me. Again, the difference between crying out to Him as a refuge and demanding, God, this is what I need. If You are real, this is what You will do. I dictate that. See, God does send His angels to provide and protect. It's not a question. I'm not trying to discourage our faith. There are times God wants us to cry out to Him. I gave an example some years ago, probably most of you either don't remember or weren't here for, where I talked to you about a missionary, Darlene, in the South Seas. And she was there, it was during World War II. And she was on this island. And one night, she thought that she heard rats, which they would hear from time to time in the house. And she thought that the rats were really doing a number on the house tonight. Finally got so irritated, she got up and storming down the hall to get at these rats, and out comes this guy with a machete raised up at her. It was one of the Bogus bandits from the area, and he's just about to sling a machete at her. And she said, I don't know why in the world I did it, but instead of running the other way, I rushed him. And he was a bigger coward than I was, so he turned around and he ran from me with the machete. Chased him out of the house, crossed the yard, into the jungle. And then when I got to the jungle, I saw the whole crowd of them with machetes. And I thought, that was the stupidest thing I ever did. And she ran back in the house. She said, for the next weeks, I slept with a club at the foot of my bed. But no attack ever came. And so I talked to one of the guys that worked in the area, who I suspected was part of that gang, some weeks later. And I say, why did you guys never come back? And he said, well, because of the people in white that you had all around the house. And then she thought of Psalm 34, verse 7. He will give His angels charge to deliver you and surround you with His care. Brothers and sisters, there are angels that will lift us up. Psalm 91 is true. It doesn't mean that's a charm. She went on to be taken prisoner by the Japanese when they came into that island and was put in a prison camp and suffered terribly. But she wrote a book of God's provision and protection and what He did. to show himself faithful. But you see, we don't dictate the terms. Jesus is the living water. And he invites you and me to bring our grumblings and our complainings right now to him, because he took the hit so that he would be your living water. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do grumble so much. You know my heart. You know me yesterday, grumbling at the wheel. And you know, Lord, how prone we are to say, Lord, if you really care, you'll do this. Lord, show us what Jesus so clearly saw. We don't test you. You test us. And so, Lord, help us to bring our grumblings and our complainings and our demandings, to see that you, Lord Jesus, who did not grumble or complain, took the hit for all our grumblings and complainings upon the cross. So that out of you, your being, would flow living water to come to us, so that out of our being could flow living water of satisfaction and contentment. Lord, help us to know our hearts. Holy Spirit, apply this word to us personally, to search us, to show us Christ, that we might come to you and know your provision for your people. Amen.
And welcome to this worship service.